Judges chapter 14, we're studying this evening. I'm in the authorized version. Judges 14. And it says, Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Arrange the marriage, in other words. You say, I'd love to do that with my dad or my mom. If I loved someone and somebody was able to arrange it. Well, that's the way it was done in those days. Get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? Philistines. Now notice that wee phrase again. They're called the uncircumcised Philistines. It's not just in there for nothing. It was significant that they were uncircumcised. And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion or ruled over Israel. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. You've got to remember that lions were about in those days. There used to be a man in Belfast who kept a lion in his backyard. One of the most famous men in this city. In fact, I think he may still be alive. He kept a lion in his backyard. Correct. And his name was Buck Alec, as Graham has told you. The only thing about the lion that was kept in Belfast in the backyard was that Buck Alec took his teeth out. Isn't that incredible? And that's enough. And he led him about the streets of Belfast. And I was talking to a lady the other day, and she told me she lived in a flat of houses or flats in Scotland, and one of her neighbors kept the lion. And she said that the first time that she saw this lion being led about, she said, a lion. No, it couldn't really be a lion. It's not a lion, but it was a lion. So don't think this is any fairy story. We've had a lion here on our streets before now, but yeah, they're quite well known in Israel. It's not a fairy story. This lion, a young lion, roars against Samson. Now notice the principle. Every time there is opposition against Samson, whether it's a roaring lion or roaring Philistines, he reacts, or the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. The young lion roars, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, she returned to take her, or he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments? And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not, in 3 days, expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me, and but lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father or my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. Crocodile tears, I reckon. Or maybe not. Maybe that's being too hard on her. If you were forced to be burned, if you didn't tell and you were going to be burned alive, you might weep too. Came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plied with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Opposition. And as soon as it comes, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he slew 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. And it came to pass, within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in unto my wife, into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, or jackals, and took firebrands and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between the 2 tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. Opposition, you see. And after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, and to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of who? Of Judah, friends. Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? And what is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that you'll not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No. Now, why was that? Well, just let me comment there, because Samson said, Look, don't you fall on me. Please don't fall on me, because I know who the enemy is, and you're my brothers in the Lord. And if you fall on me, I'll kill you. So just don't fall on me, because I'll kill you too. That's what I think he's saying there. Please don't attack me, because if I attack you, I'll kill you. Just swear to me that you'll not fall upon me yourselves. And they said unto him, saying, No, we'll bind thee fast, deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. They didn't really understand the situation or the powerful strength of this man. And they bound him with 2 new cords. You see, the new cords wouldn't snap, they thought, and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Opposition again. And what happened when the opposition came? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his hands became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place Ramathlehi, the hill of the jawbone. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance unto the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of the place En Hakkori, the color spring, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines. And remember this wee bit, because these are the silent years, but it does cover a lot of ground there in verse 20. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Thank you. That's all we read. And thank you for listening to the reading. I am told that once in the state of Florida in the United States, there was a lady who had a nickname. She was called Garbage Mary. And Garbage Mary could be seen dressed in rags every day, going around filching things out of garbage cans, or out of bins, as we say, for food. And then what she would get, she would take out of these bins and hoard them in her car and go back to her tiny little two-room apartment and stuff all this stuff in these two little rooms. She had no friends. She scrounged cigarettes from whoever was available. And everybody thought, well, that's just an old lady on the verge of death and she's mentally unstable. Finally, she was picked up by the police and confined in a psychiatric institution. And when some court officials went to her apartment to collect a few of her personal effects, what did they find? Well, I am told that they were amazed to discover there was money everywhere. There were, scattered throughout her apartment and in her car, bank books, stock securities, oil drilling rights, real estate documents, cash, and put together it was worth more than $1 million. Now these indicated that this was an amazing lady. So they went into her background and found she wasn't old at all. She was a 48-year-old college graduate who had inherited a great deal of money when her father died in 1974. And further investigation showed that she had had two very unhappy marriages. And her psychiatrist conjectured that living alone, she fell into a mental rut because she had nothing to interest her or excite her. And whatever the reason why this 48-year-old millionaireess was scrounging and filching around the bins of that place in Florida, whatever reason that Garbage Mary was as she was abounding in physical resources that she needed to meet her physical needs. And while her money collected interest, she collected refuse, and garbage. The tragedy of that lady in a true story was the tragedy of neglected resources. You know, I am told that there were, at one time, not very long ago, about 300 whales were found on a beach. Beached. Now, whales, when they get grounded, they crack their ribs when there isn't the water to keep them floating. And it's a very sad sight to see these huge animals right there with cracked ribs and dying. And they can't get the strength, or they can't get out into the water. And scientists tried desperately to work out why these 300 whales had been beached. And the only reason they could come to was that these whales were very fond of sardines. And they had been chasing sardines into that bay and chased the sardines until eventually they were beached. And those 300 whales died for the love of sardines. You say incredible. I have a feeling as I look out over this great congregation tonight, there are an awful lot of resources. Some of you are university students. Some of you are in business and rising fast. Some of you have material resources that in Africa they would never have in 100 years or 200 years, never talk about 18 or 19 or 25 years of age, brought up in good homes with a lot of resources. Some of you have a far greater resource than just mere material comfort. You have a spiritual resource, a mom and dad who loved the Lord and who brought you up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you have a great spiritual heritage handed to you. But I reckon a whole lot of you, and me at times too, I can tell you, get beached chasing sardines. Things that are insignificant with regard to the onflow of our lives, when we could swim in vast waters for God, metaphorically speaking, we chase sardines. Some stupid, silly little thing that's not worth having in comparison to what can be had in Christ and in our Christian lives. And the challenge of this mighty story is a man with fabulous spiritual and physical resources that he squandered chasing women. It's as plain as that. And Israel basically was no better off when he was dead than when he had started. Is Ulster going to be any the better for you having lived in it? Or me? I tell you, this speaks to me. I tell you, this passage searches me. It is a very powerful passage of Scripture of squandered gift and resources. You say, what kind of resources had he got? Well, Samson had two. The first great quality that he had given to him from God was his strength, which was pitted against the strength of the Philistines, who boasted in brawn and brain. Think about Goliath, eventually in front of David. How they loved to put the big fella up the valley to taunt the people of God. He says, you trust in the living God, do you? Well, put somebody out to fight me. And nobody would go out. Even Saul cowered in his tent. Well, the Philistines loved having a Charles Atlas on their hands to fight for them. So God, at this stage, raised this man to have great physical strength to be pitted against them. I don't think that Samson actually was all that necessarily tall or taller than anybody else. The Bible just says he had great strength. Maybe he was quite a small man. The amazing thing was the strength that he had. Now, in addition to his supernatural strength, he had a supernatural secret. It was the Lord who gave it to him. And the supernatural secret was put and pitted against the human brains of the Philistines, who thought they were very clever. So here is a man with two great things. A secret from God. A secret source. And a gift that's obvious. His secret not so obvious to the enemy. And of course, his parents were instructed to bring him up very carefully. Now, if you want to study this in detail, I'm not going into it tonight. Numbers chapter 6 is the chapter. It tells you all about Nazarites. And you say, well, what was a Nazarite? Well, his mother was to bring him up as a Nazarite right from the womb. In fact, she had certain things that she had to do even before he was born, while the baby was in the womb. She wasn't allowed to drink wine. And she wasn't allowed to eat any unclean thing or touch any unclean animal. No razor, when the boy was born, was allowed to come upon his head, and he was to remain unshaven in his beard and uncut in his hair all the days of his life. Even an ordinary Israelite wasn't allowed to touch a dead body of any human, or even the bone of an unclean animal. But Samson was especially told not to do it as a Nazarite. Nazar, N-A-Z-I-R, in Hebrew means to set apart, to separate. And a Nazarite is a person who is set apart, separated. Nazar means to separate. A Nazarite, you get this all, of course, in chapter 13. We had a little of it last week, but it's important to understand it. I've never had anybody explain to me what a Nazarite was in public or at any time that I know of in any detail. So I began to really beetle down this road to find out for myself and my own heart and my own study as to what a Nazarite really was. And just let me sum it up very quickly. As Gary Enrig has said, there are three or four major points regarding a Nazarite. First of all, it was voluntary. As far as the Israelites were concerned, if you were an Israelite but you wanted to be a Nazarite, then you would come and you would say, I want to be a Nazarite voluntarily. I want to spontaneously separate myself to the Lord and dedicate myself to the Lord in my life for a certain time. You know how it is. My kids, they're coming to me and they're wanting to know what they're going to give up these days at school. Everybody's talking about something called Lent. And one has said they want to give up sweets for 4 months and to be sponsored. And they'll probably buy more sweets at the end of that than they've ever had before. But you know how it is. We voluntarily will give up, say these Israelites. Now, it was purposeful. They were, you'll find in number 6, this wee phrase, repeated again and again, separated to the Lord, separated to the Lord, separated to the Lord. So it was voluntary, it was purposeful, it was separated to the Lord, and it was symbolic. They didn't take wine, they didn't eat raisins, they didn't eat grapes, because those were signs of luxurious living. They were to lead a simple life, so they didn't eat any of that or drink any wine. They weren't to cut their hair, and that was certainly not wrong to get a haircut, because 1 Corinthians 11 would show us very clear, as far as the Christian's concerned, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I don't have any problem in that area. But it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And I think in 1 Corinthians 11, the distinction between woman's hair and man's hair is there's got to be a distinction in the church between hair. In other words, women are not to look like men, and men are not to look like women. And the Bible says particularly these things have to do with because of the angels. As the angels look on, they see the woman, and they see the man in the local church, and they see headship. How that the man is the head of the woman, and that Christ is the head of the man, and that God the Father is the head of Christ. And as the angel looks on, particularly in that area of hair, there is to be a distinction. And I think the great emphasis in the New Testament is upon the fact that men and women are not to look the same with regard to their hair. And of course, it's a very difficult thing to explain, because if you look at pictures of older Christians back in the 19th century, there are some of these great Bible teachers of hair that nearly comes down to their chest in beards. What is long and what is short has long been a very, very difficult decision. And women say, how long should my hair be? How long is long? And men say, how short is short? But surely the emphasis in the scripture is there's got to be a very clear distinction between the two. That man is not to look like woman, and woman is not to look like man in the area of hair. And that's 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, when we come to this very difficult question with regard to what would appear to be the very opposite of the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come across to this character, Samson, with his long hair, and he's never allowed to cut it. If it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Then what's Samson doing with long hair? Well, it's also very interesting in Numbers chapter 6 and verse number 18 that when the voluntary Nazarite came to the end of the period that they wouldn't drink wine or cut their hair, the men, when they did cut their hair, their long hair, these men, they were to take the hair and put it into the fire of the sacrifice for the burnt offering. That's fascinating. The hair was actually cut and put into the fire for the sacrifice. So even the cut hair, when it was over, was for the Lord. A sacrifice of the peace offerings. And my looking at what is a very difficult thing to expound is that God, in this circumstance, with regard to the Old Testament, the New Testament teaching is very clear. We understand, as we know from Hebrews, that we do not teach in this place or in this pulpit, or nor do we believe. The elders of this church do not believe, we do not teach our people or whatever, that all that applies under law in the Old Testament applies under grace. Because if it did, you'd never have any bacon and no more sausages. Or whatever. We do not believe that all under law applies under grace, and that all the dietary laws of the Old Testament apply to a New Testament Christian. We saw recently from the Epistle to the Hebrews how all this changed so dramatically whenever the Lord Jesus came and the Christian church was set up. We're no longer under those laws and rules with regard to these things. So I think that this long hair of the Nazarite is a very particular thing in an Old Testament sense, because if a man has very, very long hair and he's going about everywhere with long hair, people will pick him out of the crowd and they will see him in a crowd. And in Israel, they would know that only those men growing that long hair that was never cut were Nazarites, and they would say, there goes a man who's dedicated to the Lord. I sat beside a fellow yesterday in an airport, and he had long red hair. Fantastic. I was going to say I was jealous, but there he was with this long red hair right down his back. Very friendly guy he was, too. But, even in an airport, a fellow like that would stand out. Well, in the Old Testament sense, they did. My good friend Professor Gooding, who I believe to be a great authority on these things, great in the sense that he understands the Hebrew and Greek with great authority. He's the only one who has ever written a book in the flyleaf of which it says all translations used in this book, apart from those that are annotated and noted, all translations used than otherwise stated are my own. And he says that he thinks that the long hair of the Nazarite has to do with the fact that the Philistines were very sophisticated in getting dressed up. They were dandies, maybe. They were very, very fond of dressing up. The men, too. I don't know whether they had any aftershave lotion or you know, sort of whatever, but I do know that they shaved, and I do know that they put razors and used them, as we see in museums of Philistine people that's been left over, and they were sophisticated in the way they dressed. But this hair of Samson's was virgin territory. It was exactly as God had given it in nature, and as long as it would grow in nature, and it was untouched. In other words, he says that it symbolizes hands off. Yeah? Hands off. This man is dedicated. Now, you may have totally different views to mine in these matters. You know, don't pull your hair out over it, friend, but or mine either. But just try and remember that I think that that is the principle that's being taught. That the long hair of Samson is that it has never been cut, it has never been touched by a hand to made look better or whatever. And this has a great symbolic significance. Now, study number 6 in detail before you sleep tonight or sometime when you have time. He was also the Nazarite to avoid contact with a dead person. That would be a sign of the preeminence of God in his life. Contact with the dead made a man unfit for the tabernacle. If you touched the dead or a dead bone of an animal, it made you unfit for the tabernacle. So, the Nazarite was not to touch anything that was dead, animal or man or woman or whatever, or child that was dead, because that would show very clearly that they had a consistent fellowship with God. And their service in the tabernacle was not broken up when they would bring their sacrifices and so on. They would be allowed in at all times. You know, my wife's grandmother said to me not all that long ago, she's an amazing lady, a very great lady, and a very great woman of God, if I may say in public. She called me in not all that long ago one day, and she says, "Derek," she says, "I want to say something to you." She said, "I would like to tell you," she said, "that I have had over 60 years of unbroken fellowship with God." I never heard anybody ever say that before or since. Isn't that a lovely thing for anybody to be able to say? Over 60 years of unbroken fellowship with God. Now, this is the Nazarite in the Old Testament sense. Having not touched anything dead, he was allowed to constantly go in to the tabernacle and all the worship of God consistently. That's the reason for it. And remember that for an average Israelite, it was temporary. They could give it up after a certain time. But with Samson, folks, it was a lifelong condition. God says, this boy, right from before he's born, his mother is to refrain from these things. And then when he is born, he is to refrain from these things, not for a set period of time, but all his life. Now you say, well, that's not terribly practical for my everyday Christian living. Well, just hang on. The Bible is a very practical book. Why was Samson to be a Nazarite with a difference? All his life to live under this vow, this long hair, no drinking of wine, etc. Why was there to be nothing temporary about it? He was not a Nazarite by personal commitment. He was a Nazarite by divine command. God says that's what he's going to be. It was commanded by God. Now, as far as I see it, the reason particularly for it would be a very good reason. Why would God impose all those things on this young man? This little boy even. An older man. Right through his life. Why? Well, I reckon that Samson was highly honored because Samson was entrusted with a continual miracle in his life. Strength. Beyond the strength of others. Remember, Samson, we're going to see next week, could take the gates or the pillars of a city gate, put them over his back, and carry them 10 miles or so up the hill. Remember that Samson, with one hand, with a jawbone in his hand, could slay as many and more as in this service tonight without stopping to drink anything. Remember, this man could take a lion and rip it with his own bare hands. He had supernatural strength from God. He had a continual miracle of life. And he would be endowed with this greater physical strength than any other person. He was to be a living miracle all the time that he lived. And that meant that God was extending to Samson a very high privilege. But when God gives you a miracle in your life or a great gift in your life, with it comes a very high responsibility. If he's going to be a living miracle all his days, God says he's going to have to be responsible too. And he would have the responsibility to refuse temptation to use this strength for his own honor and run around the country sort of chucking people at each other and standing on his head and doing stupid things and pulling down pillars just for the crack of it. You imagine if you had strength like that, what UTV would do with you. Giant haystacks wouldn't be in it. And these wrestlers and so on. If you had a gift like that, imagine you're away on a weekend and they say, do you know Mary from, you know, Bellamina? You know, you see Mary, she could lift two or three cars out there and carry them down the avenue. Oh, go on, Mary, go on. Or there's Jimmy there. You see Jimmy, he could lift a tractor and just carry it on his shoulder. A good fortune or whatever, and just put it on his shoulder and away he goes. Do you think that they wouldn't egg him on to do it? And say, oh, just for the fun of it, let's see you do it. Or after the meeting, at least at supper time, you know. When God gives you some great gift, there is always the temptation to have histrionics with it. And it's not the first person who's been given great spiritual gift who has used it to their own self-gratification and exaltation of their own name, a gift that God has given them that they have turned to their own advantage. Because I want to tell you something, that when God gifts a person, according to the New Testament, he doesn't take the gift back with a New Testament Christian anyhow. The gifts of God are without repentance. You could have a Christian fellow who was very gifted as a preacher or something like that, or as a Christian writer, or some gift that a fellow had, and he squandered that gift and used it for the world, and he would still have that gift of communication. God wouldn't take it away from him, but he wouldn't have the spiritual blessing that came with it. Some girl here tonight, highly gifted, with gifts of administration or whatever, or creativity, I don't know. And you know you have that gift. Well, you could use that for yourself for a long time and get yourself to the top, and God wouldn't get any glory, or the Church of Christ wouldn't be blessed by it if you used it for yourself. This unique gift was to be used only for the glory of God. So Samson was, of course, to follow these things, to remind himself continually that his strength was really not his own, but it was God's strength entrusted to him. So that in a drunken stupor some night, he wouldn't be getting up to these things, because people, when they are drunk, do things they would never do when they are sober. No wine, etc. That he had to continue to live properly before God if this entrustment was to continue. The outward things that the Nazarite had to follow in his life were suited exactly to help Samson dispose of his responsibilities. They give him every day this long hair, this abstinence from these things, a continual reminder that he wasn't to forget that God gave him what he had, and he wasn't to fool around with it, and he was to adhere to it. Well, you may be forgiven for thinking, if you read the story of Samson, that this story is a bit of an anticlimax, because Samson broke just about every one of these rules. In fact, he broke them all again and again. And you may say to me, look, Derek, look, I've read this story from childhood, Des. I know it from even Sunday school, Des. And very little was accomplished through Samson. But in chapter 13 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit warns you that very little is going to be accomplished through Samson. The Holy Spirit says that he will begin to deliver Israel. He'll just begin. He'll not deliver them. God warns his mother and father ahead of time that this fellow is going to begin to deliver the land. And remember that all through these two studies, this week and next week, to begin to deliver. And it wasn't until David came that in fact the Philistines were given the push. And the pressure was released. Well, you say then, what on earth has the life of Samson got to do with me and got to do with Christian teaching and got to do with the Bible? If all these laws are given that he's to adhere to show God's glory and power and the source of his strength, and he breaks them all and he doesn't accomplish very much. Well, listen very carefully. Samson's life is going to show you and me that there is a difference between mere dead religion and faith in the living God. There is a difference. Yesterday, I went around one of the most fabulous exhibitions I've ever seen in my life. The gold of the pharaohs, brought by the Egyptian government to the city of Edinburgh. Thousands upon thousands are going to see it. Busloads of them. I had to queue for some time with two friends of mine to get in. Interesting enough, the fellow who's the curator of it all is a Christian from Hillsborough. And sort of at the door said, "Hello, Derek, how you doing? I hear you're preaching for my dad next Sunday night." I said, "Yeah, that's true. If you live in Hillsborough, I'll be preaching there next Sunday night, and you'd be very welcome, folks. If you want to know where it is, I'll tell you later." But this Ulster fella says, now look, he says, look, it's on three floors, but the lower floor, Derek, he says, is the best floor to see. Get down there. So we started at the top and went right through. Do you know, friends, it was absolutely mind-bending. This guy had gone in and he had discovered this way out in Egypt in a whole new area, not in the Valley of the Kings, the greatest find since Tutankhamun. And he had found this burial chamber of this pharaoh, and over his face was a gold mask. Pure gold, beaten gold. And they had that gold mask there in Edinburgh yesterday. You know, I stood there, it was about the size of my face or thereabouts, not that I'm any pharaoh, but it was fabulous, the gold of it. And the intricacy of the work, and we think we're sophisticated with our computers and our craftsmen. But you know, as I was going around that, and I could see all the bracelets that they had made for the women, and that they had put on the arms of these pharaohs, and the fabulous wrought gold. And it said all the goldsmiths that were there, they had to make all of these things, and everything they made belonged to the pharaoh automatically. And there were even some ceramic work on a bracelet of the Mesopotamians. And I was thinking of this series I was doing with you and how they were so sophisticated and represented the world. And I thought, Lord, there it is. Fabulous, intricate jewelry. And little tiny gods and big ones. And each organ was taken out of the dead pharaoh and put in a special jar, and some of them all given a special burial, and then all laid out. And about 70 days were taken to bury the man. And this was given to him, and that gold was given to him, and that God was carved, and these prayers were written. And it's unbelievable to stand there and read the prayers of those people to their gods for safe passage into eternity. And you know, as I stood yesterday there at Waverley in Edinburgh, looking across that vast queue getting in there, I thought of that verse in Ecclesiastes, that eternity is in everybody's heart. All those people are queuing up, it seems to me, to have a look at how it was then. Did they have something that we haven't got, these pharaohs? All this fabulous work that they did, are we missing something in our day? It seems to me that it is a religious, spiritual thing almost that brings people to view the past like that. And I can tell you, it was like going around an Egyptian religious exposition. Religion was to the fore, everywhere. With their prayers and their longing for immortality and their longing to live forever, of course, and eternal life, and how they thought eternal life could be given, and a cobra put in gold on the head of this mask to keep away enemies. And I stood and I looked at it and I thought, what is that verse, Lord? What is it? Where is it? It's in my head somewhere. Yes. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes? And as far as Moses was concerned, he didn't count it as anything really. You know, he didn't count it as anything to go with the people of God and to choose the riches of Christ rather than all the treasures that were in Egypt. And that kept ringing in my mind. You know, the riches of Christ, the treasures that are in Egypt, the riches of Christ, the treasures that are in Egypt, the riches of Christ, the treasures that are in Egypt. What an experience. And you know, sometimes in our pride in the 20th century, we sit back and look on these Philistines who are very sophisticated people and say, oh, you know, better religion, but it's not worth much. Let me tell you, they had their god Dagon. And they had their sophistication in those days, and they worshipped their gods just like the Egyptians did. And they were dead serious about it. And they were absolutely sincere about it. But is there any difference between the God that you and I worship and the God that those fabulously rich pharaohs worshipped? And the treasures that they had, and the treasures that the Philistines had, and the treasures that the Moabite people had, and the treasures the Ammonites had, and all these people, Midianites that we've been discussing. Look, I want to get to the core of this, and only God can help me to do it and get it across. Is it a living God you worship, my friend? Or is it just religion? And I looked at that fabulous gold yesterday and I thought, it's all for nothing, Lord. All their work and their prayers and their weeks of preparation of dead bodies to bury them and then bury them again and then put another coffin over the top of that and another one over the top of that and then a stone one over the top of that and then a pyramid on the top of that or whatever. It's all for nothing, for dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. And there were little gold sheaths that they put over the toes of the dead bodies. And the arms, or rather the fingers of the dead bodies and the toes. Beautiful, fabulous little gold fingers with a finger engraved on it. A fingernail engraved on it. So that the toe would not be broken as they were embalming it or whatever. And I thought, look, all that's left is that bit of gold. They didn't take a hoot of it with them. Dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. And if you don't know the living God, and you don't know him personally, and you have not responded to the light that he has given you, then, my friend, you'll perish.
Oh, what a lesson that was to me yesterday of the truth of what we're preaching here on Tuesdays and what we're trying to witness to in this place and throughout this city at this time and in this land. And you Sunday school teachers to your Sunday school classes and Bible classes and those of you who witness and evangelize to others, we're trying to say the treasures of the world, they pass. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, but if you have Jesus, you've more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. Does it make a difference? Because the Philistines had come in, and the land was now known as Palestine. And Palestine means the land of the Philistines. An Israelite, any Israeli does not like you to call Israel Palestine. Because Palestine means the land of the Philistines. And they had come up, as the passage says, and they were ruling over the people of God. There were so many of them had come in to the people who have now possessed the land. There were so many Philistines that the world says, oh, that's Palestine. That's not Israel. And there was no difference between the two as far as the world was concerned. None at all. It was no small thing to show that there was a reality, that there was a living supernatural power of God that the Israelites had and that they stood on the side of a living God and that that Philistine God was nothing. They've got to stand for that testimony. I mean, you look around Europe at the moment. And what has happened to us? There's this dull blanket of powerless religion all around us. And people are saying, what is true Christianity? Well, in the eyes of the world, it's a bit of religion. To them, the whole truth of a supernatural new birth is undiluted mystery. You tell them you've been born again and they say, what? You look at the slang anybody gets, even in politics, who stands up for a political office and they say they're born again. Look at what they get. They go for them like nobody's business. It's folly to them. To the unbeliever, the things of the Spirit are folly. I was talking to a fellow on Sunday. He'd been having an open-air meeting. And he says a guy came out of the crowd and he started to annoy the open-air preacher and then went up and bit him. And he says, do you know, Derek, he says, that fellow went, he says, to a Christian meeting 2 days later, and the fellow he had bit who was preaching saw him coming, and he nearly ran for his life. He thought he was going to get bit again. And he says that guy came into that service, and he was gloriously converted. A young law student told me that in Edinburgh on Sunday. He said it was the greatest open-air meeting I've ever been at. He said, I was there. I saw the poor fellow getting bitten. But 2 days later, the man who bit him was converted. Now, maybe you feel like biting me tonight. I don't know. But you may say it's stupid, all this talk about the new birth, this living God. To the unregenerate mind who's not born again, it doesn't mean anything. We've got to reestablish in our churches and in our gospel preaching and in our witness that our true Christianity, in inverted commas, begins with the supernatural. It begins with the supernatural. You cannot be in the Christian church, the true Christian church, without something supernatural happening to you. You can't buy it. You can't get a university degree to have it. You can't work for it. You can't pray for it. Only that which is born of the Spirit, in the Spirit, is truly born again. Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You're not born of water. Born of the Spirit, or a born of the flesh. You're born of the Spirit. And if you're in the Christian church, the true Christian church, you've got to come into it through the new birth. And the world don't understand that. They say it's crazy. You don't need to talk like that. If you're baptized, they say as a child, or if you go to church or whatever and do the best you can, that's Christianity. It is not. Jesus distinctly said it was not. There are plenty of people in the world who lead far better lives than some Christians do. Many Mohammedans and others who live very good outward lives, but they're not Christians. What makes a Christian? What is the outstanding thing about a Christian? They have had a supernatural experience. Jesus says they are born from above. But we hear very little preaching about that nowadays. And I know sometimes even in our evangelical preaching, we talk about, you know, a committed Christian or an uncommitted Christian. And so forth. And we're fudging and fuzzing the issue. You're either born again, my friend, or you're not. It is a supernatural experience. I listen to fellows give their conversion stories, you know, and they can tell you a long story. It can last a long time. And it can go through a lot of experiences, and I'm always fascinated when they come up to the bit of their conversion and they can't explain it. And they tell you what happens before and they tell you what happens after, but they can't tell you exactly what happens. Why? Because it's a miracle. They say they trusted Christ. They say they put their trust in the Savior, but the actual thing that happened is a supernatural thing that makes them a new person in Christ. Christianity is not just being good and doing the best you can. That's what the world thinks it is. And of course, Samson is now coming along to say, look, there is a difference between those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. Now, we went into that all that last week, and I'm not going into it again. You know that circumcision on an Israelite stands for a living relationship with a living God, because out of Sarah's womb, God brought that child. That which was dead, he brought life out. And so male Israelites were circumcised a few days after birth, and that mark upon their flesh showed that they were Israelites and that they had a relationship with a living God who can bring life out of death. Now, I ask you, if we could only get back more to this preaching and back more to the power of God, and that the church rests on the power of God, not on material wealth, not on political power, not on who's here and who's there and who sits on this board or that board or wears that school tie or has that academic prowess, but that the truth of powerful churches witnessing for God rests upon those who really give God his place and preach the gospel in purity and believe in the reality of the new birth and have experienced it. Can you imagine a church with elders in it who've never had this experience? Is it any wonder it's dead? Can you imagine a church with a man in the pulpit who's never had this experience? Absolutely incredible. I heard of a man who once preached, the famous David Watson, now with the Lord, told a story about this parson who was preaching. And as he was preaching and expounding the word, somebody in his congregation shouted from the back, "The parson's been converted!" He was converted through his own preaching. He had got saved during a meeting. You say, incredible. Well, read the life of John Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist movement. He was a minister for years, out with Indians in America, trying to convert them, and had no power until he met the great Anglican clergyman, a great preacher, Whitfield, whom they always said to him, "Why do you always preach on the text, ye must be born again, Mr. Whitfield?" To which he replied, I preach on the text, ye must be born again, because ye must be born again. And that great man, who was so mightily used in the Church of England at that time, couldn't stand the guy. I'm glad to say they're not all like that now. Eh? But you know, I think of what they did to him, and they hounded him out. So he went, and he used to stand and preach on commons and on all sorts of places. There's a picture of him up there in the Ulster Museum, preaching in a backyard in Lurgan. There's a portrait of him. Used to preach to 50, 60, 100,000 men without any microphone. And women preached to them of Christ. People weeping. Thousands getting converted as he preached on the necessity of the new birth. And through the influence of this great man and others, Wesley saw his need of the new birth. And how does Wesley describe how he became a Christian? He was listening to a reading of Luther's commentary on Romans in a meeting one night in a place called Artillery Street, if I remember right, or something like that. And he was sitting there listening to this fellow read this commentary. And he said in the middle of it, "My heart was strangely warmed." You say, well, he wouldn't get into our church on that basis, friends. And my heart was strangely warm. But that's how Wesley described his conversion. It's very hard to describe something that God does. Now, I know it depends alone on you resting on Christ for salvation. You can't be saved without that. It depends upon you resting upon what Christ did on the cross and his precious blood shed. That's true. But the actual miracle that happens is of God, and it's not of man. What a difference it makes. Now, Samson, and I'm not twisting it, is standing for this. God says he's going to begin to show that I make a difference. And although it all looks like the land of the Philistines at the moment, and we're going to see in these passages that these Israelites, I can tell you folks, these Israelites, they weren't behaving any different to the Philistines, and there wasn't a hoot of difference in the way they worshipped and the way they lived. Samson was sent to show that there was a difference.
Well, how did he start? Well, he didn't start very well. He says, I saw a woman. The very first recorded words he ever said. And a pattern emerges in Samson's life that he was attracted to the opposite sex strictly on the basis of their outward appearance, which is a very dangerous thing. You say, are you saying I have to marry somebody ugly, Derek? No. 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 Lady said to me once when I wasn't married, she said, what would you do if the Lord sent you an ugly woman, you know? I said, she said, would you marry anybody that the Lord sent to you and said, this is the one you're to marry? I said, yes. Well, what would you do if she was ugly and hugely fat and terrible? And what would you do, Derek? Well, there was only one answer to that, wasn't there? I said, the Lord wouldn't do a thing like that on me. Maybe he wasn't very spiritual, but that's what I said. I am not saying that just because someone is ugly, you have to marry them. No way. No way. But to marry someone just merely because of their outward appearance is very dangerous. Get her for me, for she pleases me well.
His parents were aghast. He said, But Samson, she's from the uncircumcised Philistines. They protested in verse 3. You've come, Samson, to deliver the people, or begin to deliver the people from these Philistines, and to make a difference, and to show that the living God makes a difference. And now you're going to marry into the situation,
which is going to be that the very problem the people of God wanted to be delivered from, you're going to marry right into it.
Now, if Samson had been matched with Exa, whom Othniel married in our first study, look what Exa did to Othniel. He took a city because of her, and the land was delivered. Delivered. Because of his love for Exa. And she was a girl who loved the Lord. A girl who loves the Lord can have a fantastic effect upon a Christian fellow or a believer.
If Samson had had an Exa, but he didn't have an Exa. Samson's unregenerate women were the secret of his downfall. I wonder, sir, are they going to be the answer? Are they going to be the reason for your downfall too? What of verse 4?
You say, well, Derek, it says in verse 4,
you know, of chapter, 14... His father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord.
You say, but it was of the Lord that he married this what we would call unconverted woman.
And you say, well, does the Lord bid us go and break the very commands that he has given?
No.
Is the Holy Spirit inconsistent?
No.
The writer of the Judges was a very sophisticated man, I can tell you. And when Samson began to go down the road of entrapment, and he went for this girl in Timnath, God didn't abandon him because he disobeyed him. God used it as an occasion to teach him a lesson. And God will use your successes to his glory, but he'll also use your mistakes to your benefit.
You say, if you only knew I've made a mistake in this area and I haven't really learned from it.
Well, will you hold on, friend? God can use your mistakes to your benefit. All I want to say is God used the incident of his marriage to this woman, not because of his marriage to this woman, but in spite of it. God overruled. Didn't agree with it, but yet he didn't abandon Samson.
Later on, we'll find he went on with this thing so far that God did withdraw his power from him
of effective blessing and let him go on his own for a while until he stood the bald-headed clown of Philistia with his eyes gouged out. God let him go on. But if you've made a mistake, don't panic. Are you repentant? Great. God can teach you through that mistake. But don't continue with it on and on and on and on. It's dangerous. Samson says, I'm going to have her anyway. Saw this lion, ripped it apart, threw the carcass down. Heads away down to see this lady, talks with her. I wonder what they talked about. Comes back home and uses the lion as a honey pot. Because there's honey, bees have made some honey in the lion. So he takes the honey and, lovely. Wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies, but sure was that matter. Not allowed to. Lord, it's against this intermarriage with the uncircumcised Philistines. But that didn't matter. As far as Samson was concerned, wasn't God good to him? Not to abandon him? You're a Nazarite. Yeah, I know that, but I'm just forgetting it. I want honey at the moment, thank you. And I want that honey down there in Timnath too. Oh, it's so sad. And then he has this marriage feast and they give him 30 friends and he has a wager. He says, I'll bet you, he says, you can work out this riddle. And the riddle is, of course, that out of the eater comes forth meat and out of the strong comes forth sweetness. That's a fairly good description of what he had just done. Give it to his parents, of course, and his parents had eaten it. They didn't know it was from something dead. And this is the riddle that describes what he has just done. And there is no way that the Philistines could understand it, as I see it. And anyway, I think that it just isn't a wee fairy story that happened. I think that there is spiritual significance in this business. That God can change the very nature of an animal. Can you imagine if that old lion had woken up, this is supposing now, and saw himself being used as a honeypot? Wasn't the nature of a lion to give out sweetness. A lion gives out ferocious roars. A lion is dour. A lion is a predator. But here is an animal whose nature has been changed, and sweetness is coming out. There's a spiritual significance in this story. But of course the Philistines wouldn't have a clue. They wouldn't know that God could change anybody's nature, never to speak of an animal's. They wouldn't understand it. They wouldn't have the equipment to do it. On a spiritual level, never talk about an ordinary level. So what did they do? Well, as Samson puts it rather crudely, they plowed with his heifer. They got it out of his wife. And she told them. God does make a difference, you know. God can bring sweetness out of that which is a totally different nature. And, well, what are we going to say about this? Samson, who couldn't face a lion, who could face a lion victoriously, couldn't face a woman who nagged. A lot of fellas like that. They'd face a lion almost. But when that little woman starts to nag, yap, 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 yap. I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. You say, are you describing your own marriage? No, I'm the one who nags. Yes, yes. Can't stand up to it. How many great men have been racked by a nagging wife. She lay upon him. Can't you see her? Arms round his neck. Tell me, Samson. Tell me, Samson. Tell me, Samson. Tell me, Samson. Day and night, tell me, Samson. I've got to know. Not all women are like that. Certainly not. But she was. And here is Samson's weak point. This strong man of God has a weak point, and the devil picks him up on his weak point. Where is his weak point? His weak point is in his emotional life. You see, unregenerate flesh is always unregenerate flesh, and it'll remain unregenerate flesh. She was a Philistine before he married her. She was a Philistine as he married her, and she was a Philistine to the day of her death. She never changed. He wasn't. She was. And don't you think that maybe somehow or other it's guaranteed that if you marry an unregenerate person that they are bound to be made regenerate because you married them? They may be made regenerate, but it's not bound to happen. Not bound to happen. Poor old Samson. His emotional life had a weak point. And when he discovered that she had told him, in his rage, he goes and he slays 30 of them, and he takes the garments, which was the wager, and he brought them back to these guys that he had made the bet with. And the Lord, of course, was teaching Samson a lesson, but he had also used the lesson to show that Samson had an advantage over the Philistines. What he had made a difference. He was stronger than they were. This was the first showing of his strength in going into this Philistine camp who defied the living God. So the lesson was beginning to be taught that the power that Samson has was no fairy story, it was a reality, and that God was behind him, even though he had disobeyed the Lord. So all I'm going to say is, don't you think that God will wait until you're perfect and you use perfect methods before he uses you? Because if you think God's going to wait until that happens, friend, you'll never be used. So many hundreds of young people say, well, I have sinned. Maybe I have been in a situation like Samson's here, and I've got into an unequal yoke situation or whatever, and God can never use me and will never use me again. It is not so. God can use you and teach you a mighty lesson and show that you do make a, he does make a difference in your life. There's a great lesson in here of God's goodness to him. Of course, when he had found his wife had been given to one of his friends. You see, you've got to understand in these days, folks, when you married a woman, you left her with her father. And you came back every now and again to see her. You say, is that so? Yeah, that's so. That's the way it was done. Didn't take her home. And he goes back and forth. And of course, when he goes and says, well, I thought you hated her. I've given her to someone else. I have another daughter here. It's just as fair. And Samson is so mad. He goes and he gets these 300 jackals, is the general feeling, what they were. Foxes as we know them. And he ties their tails together. And he sticks the old torches in and he lights the torches. And there are fireworks in Timnath. As some have described it, I reckon the little Philistine children came out and said, whoopee, what's this? All the corn going up in flames and foxes running. Can you imagine 300 foxes with their tails tied and they're trying to... And when Samson tied it, folks, you wouldn't untie it. Yoink. And he stuck it in those poor animals. Incredible. Running everywhere or going this way or that way together. Right throughout all the corn. You say, fantastic. Yes, a lot of fireworks when he let them loose in the corn. And the Philistines then turned and said, who did this? And they said, Samson. So they went down and burnt the girl alive and her father alive in the house as well. Wouldn't you think that one mistake with a Philistine girl would have been enough to teach him that that was not the road to go down? Why didn't he shout hallelujah and breathe a sigh of relief? Not that I'm sorry for what happened to the girl. I'm sorry, it's a tragic story for her too. But why didn't he breathe a hallelujah and say, Lord, you have preserved my life and you have preserved my ministry, and go home and live for the Lord? Wouldn't one girl have been enough to nearly drag him away, and he knew it? No, it wasn't enough. We're going to see he didn't learn. But have you learned? Before you have to learn the hard way. And of course, up come Judah and they say, hey, stick it out. This is terrific. You got the Philistines. This is marvelous. Samson, fellow, revival at last. Not a word of it. They said, Samson, do you realize that these Philistines rule over us and you've rocked the boat and you've upset the establishment? What do you think you're doing? Send your stupid foxes through all of that corn and all these fireworks, and you're annoying the establishment. God knows I wish we had a few Samsons who could send a few foxes through the establishment spiritually to show that there is a difference. For I think so often we've got, even outwardly, into such a dead religion you'd never know the Lord was alive or that he made any difference whether he was in a meeting or not. What are you doing disturbing and running about witnessing with these stupid riddles of yours about God changing things, nature and all that? No, we've come to bind you and hand you over. Okay, fellas? You're going to hand me over, one of your own people, to your enemy. Yeah. Okay? Right. Will you promise that you'll not fall on me and try to kill me? We'll promise. And they had become so thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo that they could not imagine why the Philistines would have had any quarrel with them. And they were filled with anger. The people were ignored by the enemy. Notice 15 verse 10. They were ignored by the enemy. Satan was losing no sleep over Judah, folks. He was losing sleep over Samson, because Samson was rocking the boat. Even though he did it with his histrionics, he was beginning to make a difference. What's all this talk of Satan, to said a man to the preacher? I've never met Satan in my life. And quick as a flash, the preacher said, of course you haven't. You never meet someone when you're going the same way as he is. If you turn around and start going the other way, you'll meet him soon enough. The enemy ignored these people who were supposed to be believers. But they didn't ignore Samson. And if you're getting opposition and you have sent a few foxes out by the power of God to disturb the enemy and the establishment don't like it, don't you worry a wee bit, friend. Do you know something I find as a preacher? One of the greatest problems I find at the moment is this terrible temptation not to be myself. And to hold back what God has given me. I'll not speak from my heart and be myself. And pour out myself. I know I wander about all over the pulpit, and I know I preach half the night. And I know nobody else preaches as long as I do. But why do people keep coming? Why do they keep coming? Look, there is no guarantee any of you will turn up here tonight. No guarantee whatsoever. And if those were here who should be here, there wouldn't be a room enough in this city, I think, sometimes, to contain them. And the temptation is to say, well, why be different? Stand in the one place. Make your point and sit down. But I can't stand in the one place. Because I wasn't built like that. And the fellow used to train me in public speaking, my English master, when he used to put me in for debates, he used to say, Bingham, quit using your hands. So I kept him at my side. He said, go on and use your hands. He says, if your hands were cut off, he says, you couldn't talk. I'm only trying to tell you, there is always a temptation to hold back and be nice and reserved and ever so quiet and nobody gets hurt. And no corn ever gets burnt. And no foxes ever have silly torches stuck between them. And the establishment discomfited. But don't you think it's time we had a few Samsons? I wish I was like them in this area. I wish in these meetings at least you could say, well, he's this and he's that and he's the other. And I wish he wouldn't do that. But the Lord's there! And I feel him and I know him. And his power is in it. And there's something of God in it. Well, that's great, and I hope that's the same in every meeting, everywhere, where men of God stand up. But the great temptation is not to worry whether that's so or not. You know, it's a privilege of my life to teach you. Please understand that I'm the privileged one far more than you. I don't deserve it. I constantly wonder why you come. I am honored that you come because the Lord is honored. But I say to you from the depths of my heart, fellas, at this stage in my life, and girls, truth is clothed in personality. You can't help it. Peter was Peter, and James and John were James and John, and Amos was Amos, and Samson was Samson, and Jephthah was Jephthah, but the Lord used them all to make a difference. And don't you let anybody take your personality away and take away what the Lord has given to you just to please the establishment. You're annoying the Lord's people by your jumping up and down with those foxes. Now, we're going to bind you with new cords. Now, come with us. And they handed them over to the enemy. You know, sometimes when you really start to stir with the word, the people of God, sometimes I feel that some of them would nearly like to do the same thing again, just to get you quiet. Oh, Paul comes to us in Corinth, and he's not a very good speaker, and he doesn't look very well, say the Corinthian Christians. He doesn't look good. Well, I reckon if you were pulled through hedges backwards and beaten and left for half dead, and you'd been thrown into prisons, you wouldn't look like a Vogue cover either, friend. But they said, oh, Paul, his bodily presence is weak. Paul says, I came to you, fellas, and you were very gifted. But I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I was with you in much weakness, he says. What? Why do you talk about weakness, Paul? Preachers aren't supposed to talk about being weak. You're supposed to be strong in the Lord. I came to you in great weakness, he says. And I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And if the Lord takes his power out of these meetings, well, friend, all I can tell you is I won't preach anymore. There's no point in running them. If you don't feel God in here and you don't feel the Lord's presence and you're not getting fed, what's the point in having them? It's just another meeting. But if he is here, as I know he is, and he's tugging by the Spirit and he's working, oh, that's the secret, isn't it? And you go for the same in your village, in your town, in your local church. Go for it. Make a difference. Make a difference. Let them see that there is a difference. And they took him down and handed him over to the enemy. And he just ripped the cords apart. And he lifted a jawbone of an ass. And he made a difference. He slew 1,000 of them, hip and thigh. And he shouldn't have touched the jawbone of an ass either. But God still overruled. And although his methods weren't right, God still worked in him. And when he had them all slain, he says, Lord, I'm thirsty. I reckon if you had slain 1,000 men, you'd be thirsty too. He says, Lord, he says, I'm going to die if I don't get water. Give me water, he says. And the Lord brought water out of the jawbone of the ass. Supernatural water. And he fed his servant. In my opinion, this is the high point of Samson's life. The highest point until his death. If only he'd gone on like this. Only he'd gone on. What a lovely story it would have ended. But it isn't a lovely story, and it didn't end gloriously. It ended ingloriously because he didn't go on from this point. And I just hope that the message comes through. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Is there opposition? May the Spirit of the Lord compel you to do great things for God. Look at Ulster. Ulster doesn't have any history. It only has reruns. Over and over again, we're going to run the same thing again and again and again and again. Where are the Samsons going to rise to make a difference for God? Oh, I plead that you will be that, and that I will be that, and that we'll not be scared of the establishment of the godlessness around us, lest we disturb it. People say, now, don't talk too loud about getting saved, and shh, don't preach this, and don't preach that, and just don't preach at all. Come on, look at the challenge. The Lord can give you 1,000 souls and more with his power. I haven't found this easy. This has been on my heart. It's very hard to expound. It's not easy. I don't find it easy. But I hope that in the hammer and anvil of hammering this out in secret before God, that as I have come out into public, God has given you an expression of the impression he has given me. Of a Samson who, although he failed, made a difference. And don't you feel like he did, because these are warnings. If you've got in with an unconverted girl, get away from that situation. If you're not married to that girl, if you are, then of course, then you must go on with that marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 would teach you that. But don't enter into that. If you're not married, I plead with you. An unequal yoke or whatever is God stirring tonight. Learn from Samson. And if that happens, then I'll have saved you under God tonight a lot of heartaches that may last for years. Let's shout hallelujah and praise God that he has preserved us and that he can make a difference between circumcised and uncircumcised, regenerate and unregenerate.